dedication. So we are excited about that. And here they come. Look at them. They match. They look good. They're a very sharp-looking family. And here is that bouncing baby boy. Very nice. Why, hello, Jonah. He looks as excited as you are while I'm preaching. So, well, hey, really excited that you guys are here having our, it's our third kid dedication this morning. And I see your families are here. And so I'm going to share a verse that I hope is meaningful in Jonah's life and also is meaningful, I think, to our church. This is the Shema from Deuteronomy. And this is, hey, I see people standing around in the aisles. If you're in the middle, can you create space, by the way? Create space. We want people to be able to sit down. Thanks. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. What great verses for parents, that we are to speak of the Lord in all the walks of our lives so that our children will learn about who God really is, how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, what it means to live according to the power of the Holy Spirit. This is my charge to you this morning. And so I've written down a little bit of a charge for you, and I want to share it with you. So if you would listen carefully. Believing that Jonah is a gift from God, and that God is going to hold the two of you accountable for Jonah's life, will you commit yourselves this morning to the purpose of dedicating Jonah Benjamin Shaw to the Lord and to his service? Will you pray with him, and will you teach him to pray? Will you instruct him in God's word and be a faithful example of Jesus Christ to him? Will you teach him to read God's word himself and to try to lead a life that is completely dedicated to God through Jesus Christ? Will you do everything within your own power to bring Jonah to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and Lord? If you will do these things, please say, we will. Excellent. Could our church family please stand right now? The Bible does say, and we've covered it really well this summer, that we are a family as a church. And as this family, we share in assisting Ben and Jill to what you've already heard them commit to this morning. Some of you are probably going to have Jonah in kids ministry, maybe in Awana or VBS, maybe even in youth ministry as he grows older. All of us will get to see Jonah, though, grow up, right, in Christ as a part of this family that is our church. Will you, as a part of this church family, commit to always representing Jesus Christ to Jonah? Will you commit to praying for Jonah and for Ben and Jill as God prompts you to? If given the opportunity, will you commit to supporting Ben and Jill's parenting by teaching Jonah about Jesus in the hope that someday Jonah will respond and follow Christ with his whole life? If you will do these things, please say, we will. Excellent. You may have a seat. All right, baby. Keep sleeping. Keep sleeping. Keep sleeping. Oh, there you go. He's awake. So we're going to pray right away. Let's pray together. He's checking you out, though. Father God, it is such a precious thing to hold this baby in my arms. And Father, he carries his middle name, his own father's name. God, what a blessing to this family this young boy is. And God, we pray as his parents have come this morning that baby Jonah would be dedicated to you. That Father, he would be dedicated to you, and that he would live a life that honors you, that God, you would call this child into your kingdom, into your family, that you would adopt him truly as a son. That, Father, you would equip Ben and Jill to be great parents, God, as they already are at this stage, but that you would help them to make all those transitions that are out in front of them. As the years pass by, that, Father, they would be great parents of a teenager, God, and then of teenagers as they grow older, and, Father, young adults, and that God, they would be great parents throughout the lives of their children, that they would always represent Jesus. And, Father, we pray that as they raise Jonah, that, Father, they would know that he ultimately is yours, but that they get to be his parents on this earth, and that they would represent you, reminding Jonah about Jesus through the whole of his life. God, we dedicate him to you in the name of Jesus. And Father, we pray that your most abundant blessing would be on the Shaw family and would be on Jonah's life. We pray this together in the name of Christ our Lord. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, right now, what I'd like you to do is go ahead and stand up and greet one another, especially those that are around you, and feel free to come up and say hi to the Shaws and see baby Jonah this morning. Well, if you would, join me again in prayer. I see Yvonne. Good to see you this morning. Paul, good to see you as well this morning. The Turcos are here. And you guys know from those of you that are on the prayer chain that is distributed through our church that Rene Benoit is standing just a couple of feet from a door that will open up into heaven. And she is this close to going there. And Pastor Scott and his wife Dawn, myself, had a chance to sit down with her this week, kind of midday, and it was... It's pretty profound. It's pretty powerful to sit with Yvonne and Paul and just be praying for Renee, that she would be comfortable. And we just get to talk to her about how wonderful it's going to be to get to walk with Jesus. And I just thought we'd take a moment, you know, before we get rolling here to pray for not only the Turcos, but also Renee, and just pray that all of us would be supportive in praying for her as her home going is really close. The hospice nurses have said, you know, it could be today. It could be a whole week from now. And Renee's just stubborn enough to make it a whole week from now. So we're just praying that in the meantime, that she would really anticipate in her heart how great it will be to close her eyes to this world and open them to Jesus. What a great moment. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for so many of us, God, who have gotten to know Renee over these past 20 some odd years. God, I just, what a blessing she has been. And God, as we've seen her fight a valiant fight with cancer and with various physical things that have gone on with her. God, she has been nothing but faithful. She has been nothing but focused on you. And God, we pray for her daughter, Eva, who grew up in our youth group. God, we pray for Eva that as she observes this whole process, that God, you would call her as your own child. And Father, I pray for Paul and I pray for Yvonne as they are her primary caretakers, God, that you would continue to give them strength and prayer and time in your word and supportiveness together. God, what a profound time to be with Renee. God, more than anyone, though, we pray for Renee. as she stands so close to meeting you. God, we pray that you would fill her with your Spirit, that God, you would give her eyes and ears and a spirit to be able to anticipate and see the kingdom of heaven. God, as it draws close to her, we pray that God, you would remind her constantly that this world fades and passes away, but it is a death that she is facing that has no sting because you are there. God, we just pray that you would sweep her soul up to be with you, and that God, in that great moment when she is with you, we pray, God, that you would take away all care, all concern, that, Father, you would have her, introduce her, Father, to the far reaches of your kingdom. Father, introduce her to all those that were near and dear to her on this earth that have preceded her into your presence. And God, I pray that as we anticipate that wonderful day, that it would be a homecoming for us as we get to walk around heaven with her, as we get to, Father, experience what it's like to open our eyes to a world that is eternity with you. Father, we thank you for your goodness in Renee's life. And God, we pray that you would make her most comfortable until she passes into your presence. Father, I pray that you would take care of Yvonne, her twin, and that, Father, you would continue to help Paul be a great support, but, Father, that you would also minister to the Turcos and to the whole Benoit family, God, as they, we're left behind, so to speak. We are here with all the emotions and loss, and what is heaven's gain, Father, is definitely our loss, and I pray that you would minister to everyone in the midst of their mourning, and that, Father, there would be great closure in knowing that she is with you, great confidence in your grace in our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'd like you to open up your Bibles, and you're going to want to open them to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. You're also going to want to pull out the outline that says apocalyptic eyes across the top of it. Apocalyptic eyes. And my apocalyptic eyes look down at my outline, and I have an announcement to make. Tim and Nicole Herman are pregnant. Woohoo! That took you no time at all. That's awesome. Married, boom, bam, boom. I mean, that's just awesome. Sorry, it's probably crass, isn't it? 90% of what I say falls in that category. So, Tim and Nicole, congratulations. Really excited for both of you. Nicole just got back from, they both got back from Hume Lake Christian Camps. And we knew when they were going up there, as did the kids that she was working with, that she was pregnant. And we would see pictures of her up at camp, like on these super ball things that you put between your legs and you hop across the field. And we see pictures of Nicole doing this across the meadow and stuff like that. And Melinda and I were both saying, she told us she was going to take it easy. Look at her. She's going crazy up there. And she just said, yeah, my competitive spirit took over and that kind of thing. So that kid's going to come out with, you know, a scrambled eyeballs or something. But come on, lighten up. Good grief. Really excited you guys are preggers. And if you have a chance to say congratulations to them after the service, you should swing over there and tell them how excited you are for them. Well, this morning we are going to go through the final introductory notes, so to speak, on the book of Revelation. And the way that we are going to do that is going to be, I'm going to start really, really fast. And because did you see this outline is 4 pages long? And I know you're concerned, like, Are we going to get out before NFL football starts next Sunday? You know, that kind of thing. And so I will try to get you out of here on time. But we're going to be moving pretty rapidly right at first. And then I will kind of slow as we get towards the end. In other words, there's more significance as we progress through these four important things. And then next week, we will actually start in the text. We'll do the first six verses next week. There's a lot there, and we'll talk about those next week. And growth groups are going to start off of next week's sermon. So you're going to get homework that comes along with everything, but I'll explain all that next time. So all of that is coming, but where do we want to start? We're going to start with authorship. Authorship is important in the Bible because we want to assure that the authors of the books of the Bible are connected to either one of the apostles, like one of the people that walked with Jesus, one of the people that was an eyewitness to his ministry, or they need to have apostolic veracity. In other words, we're looking for the authenticity that an apostle was involved in the authorship of a book. For instance, the book of Mark has the apostle Peter. That's Peter's story that feeds the book of Mark. And so that's a good example of, wait, I don't remember Mark being in the disciple. That's true. However, Peter's story is the one that Mark is telling. He's kind of like writing it down for the fisherman who probably wasn't really into writing and that kind of thing. So that's an example. And so you look at the beginning of this book, and I'll just read the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. Well, John is a common name, is it not? It was also a common name in the first century. The author of Revelation, number one, letter A, identifies himself as Jesus Christ's bondservant, John. Like today, simply identifying an author by such a common name as John leaves open a wealth of possibilities. And believe me, trees have been cut down writing books about who the author of Revelation is. So we're going to walk through some of that. I'm going to try to keep it simple, though, letter B. There are three genuine possibilities for Revelation's authorship. First, it was either John the Apostle, the author of the Gospel of John, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Second, it could have been another John. There's a popular John from the early church called John the Elder, or Elder John, a famous inner circle disciple of Jesus. He was an eyewitness of Jesus, with sufficient fame amongst readers to not have to question authorship. He was connected to the apostolic group. And third, it could have just been a it could have been a guy that was just using the name John, okay? How's that? Thank you. And so it could have been just some guy, and he just decided, oh, I need somebody famous, and I need it to be ambiguous. I'm just going to write John on there, and that kind of thing. Now, the first option is usually offered because apocalyptic literature is written with people that use pseudonyms. There it was. All right, got it out. We'll talk more about the apocalyptic literature and why we don't think that this particular book was signed that way. However, the early church treated the scriptures very differently, and they would not have accepted the book without some sort of clear apostolic authority and validation. So this option is easy to dismiss. The pseudo thing is not option, okay? It's just not. The early church would have never bought that some guy named John just attached his name to it. So it's kind of easy to dismiss. The second option is almost universally supported on two grounds. First, in other words, it's not universally accepted on these grounds. It's just the way they supported this view, and that view is John the Elder or some other famous John wrote it. It's usually, there are two ways that they support it. First, since the author never calls himself an apostle, there's reason to believe that he's not an apostle. I mean, that makes sense, right? He never says anywhere that he's actually John the Apostle, top of the next page. Second, the language and theology of Revelation. This is pretty compelling. The language and the theology that is explained in the book of Revelation is so different than John or 1st and 3rd John that perhaps what we're dealing with is different authors. So I'm going to answer that in letter E, because I don't think that this is an option for us. In reality, I think that the theology of other writings by John and Revelation have a lot of strong similarity. If you actually break down the book and you kind of see the things that are written about in John and the things that are written about in Revelation, the theology behind them is actually very, very consistent. I mean, there are differences, don't get me wrong, but there are a lot of strong similarities as well. The language, which is the usage of Greek, the original language that these books were written in the New Testament, the language differences are almost certainly due to different conventions. In other words, there's a different way of writing a gospel than there is writing an apocalypse. And so you would use it would be the same differences that would exist between writing a letter to your friend and writing a poem to your wife or a girlfriend. All right, those are just totally different things. And most of us don't write poetry, so we just stick with the letter part. So it's the same with apocalyptic versus gospel. There are probably differences that are kind of overblown, to be honest with you. I've studied some of that stuff, and I think that the differences are a little bit overblown. That the author doesn't identify himself as an apostle is only probable, right, for a person who everybody knew was an apostle. For instance, when Barack Obama identifies himself, all of you know who he is, right? We all know who Barack Obama is. That is the kind of fame and understanding that the apostles had in the early church. When they walked into a room, they didn't have to announce, "Hey, my name is John the Apostle." Everybody knew who John the Apostle was. Everybody knew who Paul the Apostle was. Everybody knew who all of these men were. They had a certain level of what's called apostolic authority in the early church. And so everybody knew who the apostles were. And the only people that didn't have to sign the book with Barack Obama, President of the United States of America, were people that had that kind of level of understanding or that level of fame. Thus, letter F, John the Apostle was probably the most likely author of Revelation. This is almost universally asserted by the early church. Those are writings from around the 150s. And that's the generation that existed just after the apostles had all died. All right, you figure the apostles were probably moving out of the scene around 100 or so A.D. Jesus Christ dies in the 30s, and so they probably only lived, you know, about 70 more years. Several of them died along the way, and so we know where to locate them. But John the Apostle probably made it to around 100. And so we know that they didn't live past then. So the guys that lived right at first are called the earliest church. These church fathers were likely firsthand associates of John. And as such, they are considered particularly reliable sources. In other words, when they write about their conversations with the apostle. They write about their conversations with personal disciples of the apostle. And so when they're writing, that's considered pretty good information because they were firsthand associates. In conclusion, though, I feel reasonably confident in John the Apostle's authorship and apostolic authority for Revelation. And I note a really good introduction by a book that writes introductions to the New Testament books. And so if you really want to dive into this, you can look at that Carson and Moo introduction to the New Testament. It's an excellent summary of all of the different perspectives. But I'm going to leave authorship because it's fairly easy. Most of you walked in the room today believing that John the Apostle is the author. I think you can walk out of the room believing that for really intelligent reasons. Now let's get a little bit deeper. When was Revelation written? Is this date significant? Now we get a little more division on this issue. Some people feel it was written around 65. Some people feel it was written around 95. And that actually matters. This is actually one of those issues that has some impact on the way we read the book of Revelation. It's significant because where we locate it, letter A, places it into a historical context. And that helps the reader to find the most appropriate approach for interpreting Revelation. Generally, the two dates that are entertained are around 65 or 95. So letter C, the early date view sees Revelation is focused on persecutions which are about to happen under Emperor Nero or Nero the Caesar. All right, this is a Roman Caesar like Caesar Augustus, but this is Nero some years later. They draw support by noting that the Jerusalem temple is mentioned in Revelation 11 as being still in place. It's spoken of as though it's still there. Like take this ruler and go measure the temple as though it's still standing. That's not probably something you'd say about something that's standing. So that's the logic there. Indicating a date prior to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Remember Titus? Well, you may not remember it, but Titus comes in and wipes it out. Not the Titus of the Bible, a general named Titus. So it has to be before 70, which places it around 65. Further, this view is supported by an enumeration, in other words, an ordering of the seven kings of Rome, which is Revelation 17, 9 to 11, arriving at Nero as the current king. The early date view, though, is the minority perspective, because so much of the book of Revelation is written in symbol. So much of the book of Revelation is written in a way that is not meant to be taken literally. When you read about the temple in chapter 11, or you read about the hills that these kings represent later on in Revelation 17, seldom are those things to be interpreted literally. We'll get to them eventually, but the views that are there are not necessarily rooted in what's going on currently or right now. Sometimes they are a view far into the future. So the late date view, top of that next page right there, sees Revelation is focused on persecution which had selectively started to happen under Nero. Nero blamed the Christians for burning down Rome, and so there's a few things that get selectively accused of, and there are some selective persecutions that exist. But they were going to ramp up significantly after that under Domitian. He's another Caesar that comes a little bit later, and this guy was a head trip. I'm going to get to it. Okay, emperor worship. That's where you had to worship the emperor. Now, anytime an emperor died, they would erect a temple to him, and they would set up worship for that emperor. Because they would figure, well, he's not really dead. He's going to return. This was especially popular with Nero, that he was going to return, and he was going to return Rome to its glory days, and he's going to come back with an army. That didn't happen, you should know. But anyway, Nero was famous for this kind of worship after his death. Domitian, though, was a whole new ballgame. He believed that he really was a god while he was still alive. And he required all the citizens of Rome and its provinces, which includes the Holy Land at this time in history, to go into the temple. No matter what your religion, you had to go into the temple and you had to take an offering with you. It was a little pinch offering of spice. And you had to sprinkle it onto an altar and you had to repeat the words which said, I give all of my allegiance, basically, to the god Domitian of Rome. Well, see, you can understand why Jews and Christians particularly, because of that whole monotheism thing, were not game on worshiping Domitian. Well, the moment that you decided, hey, we're not going to worship Domitian, like all the Christians object and they decide, we're not going to worship Domitian. You know what all the citizens of the local town thought? Hey, Rome's going to send an army out here and they're going to thump on all of us because you clowns can't figure out that you just need to go in there, do the little worship thing. You don't have to mean it. And then walk away. It's no big deal. Just do your civic duty and worship the emperor. And then you can go on and pray to Jesus all you want. It doesn't matter. You just be a good citizen of this country and you make sure that you don't bring down the wrath on top of our heads. Do you feel the pressure of that? Do you feel the pressure that would have existed? Some of you feel that pressure, don't you? You feel it in your job, that you have to make concessions for the job that you're in. And it kind of challenges your Christian walk amongst your coworkers. Some of you feel those challenges when you live in a family where one spouse is a believer and the other is not. Some of you feel those challenges with children that are not walking with the Lord. Some of you children feel those pressures with parents that are not walking with the Lord. And it is an extremely difficult, high-pressure balance to know what to do in the midst of that kind of situation where you know you are to exclusively worship God. But you also know that your context demands something else. This is going to be such a great book for those of us that feel like we live in a culture that is trying to mold us into something that is less than Christian. And how we can rise above that and cast our eyes onto Jesus. And so, I just want to pause and say this is such a great issue that the early church faced with the Domitian thing. And I believe that this was the context that this whole book was written under. It's a big issue in Revelation, this emperor worship. Because I believe that date, by the way, is universally. I mean, not a single person in the early church, none of those church fathers, had any other date for the writing of Revelation. Now, we should never take just the opinion of what is considered an outside source to dictate to us what the Bible says. Does that make sense? Those exterior sources can only support what we find in the text. But what we find here is not only textual reasons, which I've listed for you, a lot of verses that give you those textual reasons. It's the overwhelming textual reason to believe that it was a late date. But I'm also giving you some outside sources. So since the books of the Bible were never dated, they never had dates attached to them, kind of like, you know, we have postal marks, right, that have the date right on them. We write the date. When we write a letter to somebody, a lot of times we'll write the date right at the top of it. Well, so we know. We know when things are written to us or when we're writing someone else, they're going to know. Dating of books, though, is a little bit more tricky from back in the ancient days. Revelation is no different, but a later date should be preferred for both internal evidence, there it is, the text, and external evidence, which supports the internal evidence, and that's church history. All right. Let's get into a more complicated issue now. Why is Revelation so weird? Have you ever read some of this stuff? Have you ever read it and just walked away and gone, okay, that's an acid trip. That's not a book of the Bible. That's some guy that was on drugs. There's even a paper written. It's universally rejected. But there's even a paper written about John and the island that he wrote this from, which is a place called Patmos, which I'll cover in a couple of weeks. But that they have found a flower that has hallucinogenic effects. And they believe that John, the person that wrote this paper, they believe that John set up his home on top of a bed of these flowers. And so he was just tripping. And so that's the reason that he wrote such a trippy book. Like when he was of clear mind, he wrote normally. And then he was kind of tripping out the rest of the time. And so he writes this really like kind of trippy book that is kind of drug-induced. Okay, that's ridiculous. And I'll show you why a little bit later. But the structure of this book would kind of work against drug use, okay? Anyway, why is it written so strangely, though? I mean, I think that's a valid question. Like, you read the book of John, and you think, okay, most children can understand that. Most children can understand the book of John. Easiest gospel, and it has the best Jesus stories in it. Right? It's just a really, really tremendous gospel, and it explains why Jesus is truly God. And it tells you that right from the very outset. That's where it's going. I should mention, by the way, that equipping hour, that's our adult Sunday school, starts next week. And John Caravo, right there, fourth row, sitting right on the aisle, he is going to be continuing his series in the book of Romans. By far, the most important book in all of the New Testament when it comes to understanding our salvation, especially justification by faith, which is super important, right? We're not working our way to heaven. It's a gift of God. So that's a huge issue. And Paul, the writer of Romans, teases that out. And John has been teaching through it. And he got through half the book last year. So he's going to try for the other half this year. All right. So John's going to be teaching that in one of the adult equipping hour classes. And the elders, see, John's the only teacher in that class because he's so good at it. The whole elder board teaches the other class. And they're teaching the book of John. It's really accessible. It really explains things about Jesus. It's got wonderful Jesus stories. And so the elder board is going to be teaching that. And I'm doing the introduction next Sunday, 9 o'clock. That's when equipping hour starts. And then different elders are going to teach. Myself and other elders are going to teach on a kind of a rotation after that. But I'd invite you, if you've never been before, to come and hear the book of Romans downstairs in the room behind the kitchen, or come up the stairs. We're like, what did you say? 15 feet closer to heaven. Okay. So come to the upstairs room and hear about the book of John. We'll be getting into that starting next week. So really looking forward to that. These are important books for us to know, but seriously, a kid can understand the book of John. Revelation, on the other hand, it seems a little bit weird. If you gave that to a kid, they'd read about two verses and be like, I don't get it. I don't want to read it. Isn't it funny? That's some of our reaction too, isn't it? We read a couple verses into chapter 4 and we're like, okay, head trip, I'm out. And that's it. And so I really want to encourage you that all of Scripture is inspired, as we talked about last week. But Revelation is unlike any other book in the Bible. There's no question. Number three, letter A. Revelation is written primarily in a literary style that's known as apocalyptic. Now, it's primarily written in that style. It's not totally written in that style. There's a huge prophecy component that's kind of mixed in there with apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is like a child of prophecy. You could say prophecy is what it is, and apocalyptic is the kind of prophecy that it's using. So apocalyptic, that style of literature, it's a child of prophecy. I don't know, this may not relate to you, but it's the same way that poetry, one of the children of poetry, unfortunately, is rap. Okay, rap is more of an urbanized, poetic, musical scream fest. Okay, and so that is a child of more of a poetic way of doing music and that kind of thing. So in the same sense, apocalyptic is a child of prophecy. And so they're kind of mixed up at times. As noted last week, when reading this apocalyptic genre, the most important thing by far to remember, and unlike most other books of the Bible, is that we are to interpret the text symbolically, unless the text gives you a good reason to translate it literally. You see, if you read the book of John, you translate it literally unless the text gave you some good reason to translate it symbolically. And we understand what the literal to symbolic lens looks like. It's going to take a little bit of doing to get us to think symbolically most of the time and only look at our literal lens when we need it. And so this is a critically important truth, though, about looking at apocalyptic literature. As shocking as this is going to sound, Revelation is not some sort of movie-like rendition of what John's visions and experiences were. I'll explain why that is true as we go along. But it has a lot to do with the persecution of the church and who he was writing to and the situation that he was writing into and why you would use apocalyptic in that case. He bases a lot of it on Daniel, the book of Daniel, and he bases it a lot on Daniel writing to a group of people that in exile, under persecution, for instance, the stories about Daniel in the lion's den and the stories about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those stories kind of give the context for some of the reason why John approaches the book of Revelation the way that he does. We have a people that are about to suffer persecution that is similar to that style of history that existed for in the book of Daniel and in previous history. John chose a commonly understood Jewish Christian genre, apocalypse. It's rooted in Old Testament allusions. It's rooted in the Word of God from the Old Testament. Symbols and language that would convey the message of Revelation. However, we don't just make up. When we encounter a symbol, we don't just make up what it means. Now, people do that, by the way, and they've written tremendously long series of books on it. They see a symbol and they're like, well, this makes sense that that's this. And then they write a book about it and they make a lot of money. But we don't make that stuff up. We want to look at the illusion, symbols, and language and look at what they mean and apply our own spin. That's our natural instinct. We look at something and we're like, oh, look, gigantic locusts. Those are like grasshoppers. And they fly through the air and they shoot flames out of their mouths. That must mean Apache helicopters that shoot fire out of them. And they're flying over the people and killing them. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I mean, maybe it doesn't, but it seems like that's a plausible explanation. And so that must be what it is. I'll explain a little bit later why that just doesn't work. That doesn't work with the Word of God. Locusts are part of the Egyptian plagues, are they not? And so we should go back to the Egyptian plagues. We should go back to the way it's been used in Scripture and look at those things. See how symbols, language, and allusions are used from the Old Testament and port those meanings from there to here and then consider what they mean for us. We got to be very careful. We have to mine the jewels of Old Testament apocalyptic literature and Old Testament imagery to discover the significance of why John used it. John purposely, letter D, wrote Revelation as an apocalypse. He did it as in a narrative genre which utilizes pregnant symbolic language. And I mean, some of this language is just bursting at the seams to describe visions which reveal earthly realities, but from a divine perspective. In other words, we're going to redefine the way we look at our situation from the lens of a heavenly view. We will not see things as they are any longer. We're going to see things as they're really happening from the perspective of Jesus Christ in the very throne room of God, standing in the midst of His church, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're going to see these earthly realities from this divine perspective, which lead to the conquering of God over an age of sin and evil in both heaven and on earth through Jesus Christ and on behalf of those that are faithful to Him. We will work out some of those apocalyptic ideas as we go, but now we arrive at probably the meatiest part of this morning. You've probably heard there's different ways of approaching the book of Revelation. There's different ways of translating it. I even make fun of it sometimes, don't I? That I grew up in a generation that it was really popular to take the imagery and the symbolism and attach it to the modern war machines that existed in Russia, China, the United States, and Israel. It's very, very popular to do that kind of thing. And so I want to explain what those approaches are. And there are probably five of them, number four, letter A on the back page. And they've got some variations to them for interpreting the allusions and symbols and language of Revelation. So let me just give you a quick overview. Please don't let your eyes roll back in your head right now, okay? I know it's intro stuff, and I know for some of you this is like, oh, he's killing me. This is going to be really important for where we're headed and what we're talking about in the book of Revelation. So if you need to nudge your neighbor, all right, because they're fading fast, all right, yeah, wake up. The first view is a preterist view. I tried to put it in English next to it. So it's contemporaneous history. In other words, it's a view that views everything in the book of Revelation as having to do with the historical time period that it was written in. This approach contends that all the events of Revelation were fulfilled during and immediately following the time period in which John was writing. In other words, it was just written for the Christians in that time period. That's it. We just read it to observe. That's all we're doing. All of the allusions, symbols, and language are details of John's contemporary world. And you will find there's a little bit of truth to that. You'll find that there's a reason for thinking that. And I'll move on to the next view, though. Second view is the idealist view. It means that this view transcends historical, locating the words in Revelation to some historical context. This approach contends that the events of Revelation are designed to help us simply understand God. And they're not about the past or the future. They're just about God. And they just illustrate who God is in the most general and most specific of senses. All of the allusions, symbols, and language are not about times or events, but just general truths, general principles that are true about God. The third view is the historical view or the universal history view. This approach contends that the events of Revelation are always cyclically happening in history. We're just in a big cycle. And we see all of this stuff happening in every generation all throughout history. All of the allusions and symbols and language are about all times in all places. And they're very historically bound. And so it's totally appropriate for us to identify how these things work in our historical context. But 50 years from now, those things might change and shift and apply to that historical context, that kind of thing. This got very popular right after this particular view, letter D, got very popular right after, I cannot place the name of it. I cannot believe how slowly my brain is working this morning. This got very popular right after the Protestant Reformation, when the Protestant church broke away from the Catholic church. It was a big schism back in the 1500s. And so in the 1600s, this view became very, very popular because it was popular to say that the Catholic church was the whore of Babylon. They were really into that view. And it was back in the 1600s. And they said, the Catholic church must be the whore of Babylon because look at them. Ah, we're so mad at them. And so this was the view that was really popular during that time. It originated in that post-1500s kind of generations. But this is not accurate. It was not accurate what they were saying. I mean, let's face it. When you got into the 1700s and the 1800s and nothing in Revelation actually started occurring, that view looks ridiculous. And so, because of that, that view has kind of faded away. So it's more of a historical view. Nobody really holds to that. Nobody serious really holds to that any longer. The fourth view is the futurist view. Now, this is the view that most evangelicals, and by the way, you go to that kind of a church, an evangelical church, really committed to the word, really committed to the gospel, really committed to those kinds of principles, an evangelical church. This fourth view is really popular in the evangelical church. This approach contends that the events of Revelation are almost universally about the future. Sure, there might be a couple that are about the beginning, but most of it is talking about the future. All the allusions, symbols, and language regard the future. And they had identical original meaning. In other words, the first people that read this book, they were reading about the future. And now it gets real crazy, right? Because all of the judgments that are in Revelation, they could only happen by the hand of God throughout all of history, except for which generation? Our generation. Because now we have nuclear bombs. And we can shoot bombs like thousands of miles and blow up whole countries with them. And now we can do all the stuff that's in Revelation. So this must be the age. This must be it. This is the future. And it's happening right now around us. These views that have been a futurist view are hugely popular still in our society. I mentioned The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. All a very futurist way of looking at the book of Revelation. The funny part is the futurist view always views the generation that you're in as that final generation. This view got really popular in the late 1800s, and it has remained very, very popular in the church ever since. Now, I don't know why it wasn't popular before 1800s, but it basically didn't exist before the 1800s, all right? Before then, it was a different view. And so in the 1880s, actually, late 1800s, this view got very, very popular. And so ever since, every generation ever since has said what? Hey, Jesus is returning before you die. I've had speakers tell me that kind of thing. I certainly believed that for a long, long time in my life. I think that it's possible, but I don't necessarily really believe that this futurist view is the right one. But I got to tell you, it creates a constant desire amongst Christians to apply all the words of Revelation to the current generation that we live in. That this is the only generation that Revelation was really about, is the one that we live in. Do you hear the arrogance kind of in that view? Do you hear that kind of self-centeredness? Do you hear that, oh, this book is all about us? Where's the United States? It's hard to locate the United States in the book of Revelation when you do this, isn't it? It's like we're going to get wiped out or something. And so people get really worked up. Well, we actually belong to Israel. Well, remember, they're going to get wiped out. So that's not good for the United States either. So just a little point. But these views have become incredibly popular to apply to our own generation. which has been crazy. It's been crazy. I think it's notable that two authors, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, published 16 books on the end times. In 12 years, they published 16 books. Do you know how many books that is? That's incredible. The Left Behind series, and it's completely based on this view. It's based on a futurist view. I know many of you have read that and consider it your personal view of the Bible. I'm going to push up against that consistently over the course of this series that we're doing through the book of Revelation, because I do not think that that view is accurate in a treatment of the book of Revelation. So if you come to me, as people have in the past, and said, hey, that's not the way it happens. Well, what do you mean? Well, that's not what Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye said. Hey, just so you know, that's not the Bible that you've got there, okay? The book of Revelation said the whole end times in 22 chapters. Somehow, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins translated that into 16 books published over 12 years. That's like this long. It's longer than the Bible by like 30 times. I'm not saying they had economic reasons for doing that, but I mean, that's a lot of books. And they sold a lot of books. All right? We should stick to the 22 chapters that are actually in the book. Because this is the inspired word of God, and this is where we're going to kind of do our translating from. And so the fifth view, if you haven't figured it out, the last view I go to is the one I think is the right one. Okay? So if you haven't figured that out yet, this would be a good time to clue in. The fifth view is what I call the eclectic view. And that's a really dumb word, I think. But eclectic means kind of in the middle. Or you're borrowing from a lot of different places. You're taking the middle of the road. So it's like this may not be a popular view for people because it's like kind of eclectic. It's kind of in the middle. It's hard to throw darts at because you can always dodge to a different thing. Okay, it's a view that was, is, and will be historical. It's that view. All right? It did have to do with was, is, and it will be. So it's borrowing from numerous views. This approach contends that the events of Revelation about to occur amongst the seven churches, chapter 1, verse 4, are also typical of all generations, and they're typical of final persecution. The allusion, symbols, and language refer to both past, contemporary, and future world events. It has to do with a lot of, in other words, the idealist view that kind of sees God spread through history. Yeah, that's a valid way to look at some of the book. The preterist view, which looks at some of these things historically under the Emperor Domitian and some of the persecutions that he's about to bring against the church. Yeah, that's probably appropriate way of looking at some of this. The futurist view that all of this is going to be culminated in the end times, the period of time that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. Yeah, that's definitely a good way of looking at the book. If you overemphasize, though, any one of those views, it's going to twist the way you view this book. And so we have to be able to view this book with a translation style called this. I want your number one translation style to be this one. Ready to write this down? Humility. We need to approach the Word of God with humility, looking at some different perspectives, and trying to understand what is it that John was going after. Why did he use that image from the Old Testament? What did that mean then? And what did it mean for his readers? And how does that translate for us now? But this is going to be different, folks. I'm going to be asking you in the growth groups not to study kind of futurist, wacky, is a locust really a helicopter? All right, I'm going to be asking you to look back to the Old Testament in your growth groups, for instance. I'm going to be asking you to try to figure out what that meant back then. And then I'm going to be asking you what it means right now. And this is going to be Bible study, probably like you've not done it before. There is no book of the Bible that requires more study of the Old Testament than the book of Revelation, which makes it the perfect book for us to wrestle with in our growth groups. Because I try to give you all of the greatest parts of what I'm studying up here, but it is impossible. There's so much more to it. And I want our whole church family to wrestle with these things and soak ourselves in these things and try to understand these things and absorb them and ask ourselves the question, why? Why is God sharing this important book of the Bible? Why is He sharing this stuff with me? What does He want me to understand? What does He want our church family to understand? What does He want? What role do we play in the world that is around us? I think this is of tremendous benefit to our church. It will be of tremendous benefit to you because it will teach us all, myself included, how to study the Bible in a profound manner. But I can tell you this too. It's not going to be easy. It's not just going to come naturally to you. You're going to be reading from Zechariah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, the Psalms, Deuteronomy, Exodus, all kinds of different books of the Bible. Most of us don't know why any of those were written. We don't know what context any of those things come from. We don't get why they're where they're at and why the books are located back there and what they were about or anything. So I don't need you just to track with John. I need you to track with all those other things as well. It's going to require more of us than probably we've put into Bible studies ever before. Next week, I'm going to give you a sheet of homework. Homework! Can you believe it? You come to church and you're going to get homework! But I guarantee you, it will be a benefit to your life. Promise. Why? Because it's the Word of God. And whenever it goes out, it never returns without fruitfulness. It never returns without a harvest. I'm calling on you. I'm asking you. Let's do this thing. Book of Revelation, it's one of the truly great gems in the New Testament, but one that we avoid because it's kind of freaky. So we're going to start easy. We're just doing the churches of Revelation in our first section together. That's all written in narrative, which is the normal style of the New Testament. I mean, there's a few freaky things, but it's mostly written in narrative. And so it should be an easy start. But as we ease in, God's really going to push us because this book was written to a culture that was about to suffer persecution. And that persecution would resonate throughout all of history, clear into our little church in Long Beach, California, in the 21st century, which sits, let's face it, in a country that looks at Christians with a lot of suspicion. We sit in a situation where we face more persecution in this country than we ever have in its 225 previous years. So let's dig into this because I think it's applicable. It's applicable to us and it's applicable to our children. It's applicable to our future. It's important for us to understand. We're going to take that final approach, this both-and approach. And I want to encourage you, this is our study of eschatology. Eschatos means last. That ology things means a study of. So we're going to be studying the last things. That's what that verse means. It's study of the completion of all things. In this sense, we're going to be rooted in the past, engaged in our present, with a view towards the future. And not just any future, but the one that God has designed for you and for me and for our church. And for the future of our church. And that makes this study the best place for us to be. Hey, I'm going to invite the worship team to come on back up right now as we just respond and pray that God will be actively involved in changing us. Could I encourage you to continue to pray for Renee? Could I encourage you to continue to pray about your own participation in a small group of some sort, whether it's a growth group or some other group that exists at our church? Could I encourage your participation in not just praying for Renee, but just for the needs of our church and also for the needs of Sherry Beatty, who also is facing some brain tumors? Could I just encourage you, as you think of how you fit into this church family, to engage this family in prayer, to engage it actively in that manner? We are a house of prayer, And we want to really encourage that. And so as we wrap up during this time, I would just encourage you to use this time to not only sing, but also to pray to the Lord, to allow it to be a ministry to you and to others. Let's stand as we take this time right now to do that.